As I pointed out at the beginning of our previous study, these last four chapters of 2 Corinthians all constitute one complete section, and it was unfortunate that we had to break halfway through what Paul was talking about. We made the break at the end of chapter 11, so we pick up here in chapter 12, and we'll go through now to the end of the letter. But just to remind you of what's gone previously, there was the problem in Corinth of false apostles, that is, itinerant preachers who claimed for themselves apostolic authority and who had gone to Corinth and had taken advantage of the church. It was only a young church and a lot of immature people there, and these travelling preachers had taken advantage of the local Corinthian Christians. They had been well paid for their ministry, and they had considerably mixed up some of the believers. They had given teaching which was not terribly helpful. They were very impressive, these people. They knew how to speak, they were good orators, they knew how to hold the audience's attention, but they didn't say anything of substance. And worse than that, they had sought to undermine the authority of Paul. They were self-seekers, and of course Paul stood in their way. Paul was the one who had started the church, and they were jealous of Paul's authority. Now Paul perhaps wasn't as skilled a preacher as these fellows were, and these chaps had used that to undermine Paul's authority and to push their own claims. Worse than that, they had created a lot of the trouble that had developed at Corinth, the trouble which had resulted in a discipline having to be taken against a certain member of the church who had really headed up the opposition to Paul. Well, now we know that that problem has been dealt with, but the difficulty still remained that many of the Corinthians had been influenced by these false preachers, and Paul wants to make sure that these Corinthians know exactly where they stand. He wants them to realize that he is in no way inferior to these false apostles, and Paul has dealt with this problem by saying some pretty straight things. Now, some of the things Paul has said here just about make your hair curl, because he really has had to attack the problem head on. He has dealt with these people in the only way that they understand. They like to listen to people who boast. Okay, says Paul, if that's the sort of person you'll listen to, then I'll do a bit of boasting so that you'll take some notice. And so Paul says he speaks like a fool. And in chapter 11, we saw repeatedly how Paul had said, well, look, I know I'm speaking a bit like a fool in boasting the way I am, but it's the only way to get the message across. And there's no doubt that it did get the message across. It certainly woke the people up. It brought them to their senses, and that was what Paul was aiming for. He had apostolic authority. He could have gone to the church and dealt with a heavy hand against the wrongdoers. But he held back from that type of action as long as he possibly could. He much preferred for people to respond themselves to save him having to discipline the church in such a decisive manner. He didn't want to use authority the way people in positions of authority in this world might use their authority. He rather wanted the inner conviction. Now that is precisely the way it should be in the church, and that's the way I believe it should be on the mission field. Certainly when we were trying to start the work in Bangkok, these four chapters of Corinthians I found very helpful. Not because we had any opposition of the sort that Paul is facing, and certainly not because I had to speak to the Christians there the way Paul is speaking to the Corinthians, but it helped me to see that it's better to put up with a few anomalies than to rule with a heavy hand and so stifle incentive and stifle development. And now I believe there are many churches at home here can learn the same lesson. It's very easy to rule with a heavy hand, to impose this authority upon people and to make sure that nothing goes wrong. But in the process, we sometimes ensure that nothing happens at all. It's far better to be tolerant as Paul was. Sometimes things are going to go wrong, as they went wrong in Corinth. Sometimes these difficulties are going to emerge, and there are going to be unpleasant situations to be faced. But at least there is going to be development taking place. I would imagine that far fewer things go wrong in Russia, in their society, than would go wrong in, say, our society here. It's much easier to control a bunch of slaves than it is to control a bunch of free men. I don't want to say that all the people in Russia are slaves, but I am saying that they have far less freedom than we have, and of course the state being so heavy-handed, these people are much easier to control. It's much harder to control a free society. But who would give up the blessing of freedom for the false security and order of slavery? That is the problem which we have to face in our churches. And I believe that Paul is telling us here that authority is a reality, but we must not use it the way an army officer would use it. Rather, we should be aiming at the development of Christian character as Christian responsibilities, and in the process of that development there are going to be mistakes. But if mistakes are made, we still refrain from being too heavy-handed. We must be patient and tolerant, as indeed the Lord is. He's forbearing, trusting that we'll come to repentance. And so Paul has been also. Now it's necessary, of course, for him to say some stern things, and he's been doing a little bit of boasting, which he calls foolish boasting. But he's going to go on, he says. And what he's going to go and talk about now is a genuine cause for boast. We hinted at this at the conclusion of our previous study at the end of chapter 11. He gives one more example here, and it appears that the person he's speaking about is himself. But he speaks in the third person because he doesn't want to make it look as if he is being too proud through speaking in the first person. He talks about, "I knew a man." Well, the man, quite obviously, as you read on, is in fact himself. And this person had seen remarkable visions. It was something really to boast about. However, God prevented him from boasting, even though he had this great cause for boasting. And to prevent him from getting too big for his boots, God sent him some restriction, something which was a constant problem to Paul. But yet through that problem that Paul faced, he proved the ability of God in a way that he would never have known before. Now that's the general drift of these first 10 verses. He says, "I must boast, even though there's nothing to be gained by it, but I'm going to go on, and I'm going to talk about visions and revelations of the Lord." He says, "I know a man in Christ who, 14 years ago, was caught up to the third heaven," which he says in verse 3 is paradise. Now, whether this was in the body or out of the body, he says, "I'm not quite sure." It was such an unusual experience that it's quite impossible to really define whether it was in the body, out of the body, whether it was real or apparent or a vision or just what was happening. But the important point is in verse 4 that he heard things that cannot be told and which a man may not utter. Verse 6, "Though I wish to boast, I shall not be a fool, for I shall be speaking the truth." He said previously he was a bit of a fool for boasting, but at least he says the things I boast about are the truth. So in that sense I'm not a fool because what I'm saying is true. However, he says, "I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me." In other words, he says, "I'm not giving this account of my vision simply to big note myself. I want you to judge me from the things you hear and see, not from the reports I give you of how great I am." That's what he means in verse 6. He said, "I want no one to think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. You judge me by what you know of me personally. But I'm giving you this story for another reason, not simply to big note myself, but to prove a point concerning things in which we might boast." Verse 7, he says, "To keep me from being too elated," from feeling too superior, as if I'm an extra special Christian, "to keep me from being too elated by the abundance of revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being too elated." We don't know what the thorn in the flesh is. People have been arguing about it. It may have been some physical disease, and of course then they argue over what the disease might have been. Whatever it was something that was a constant annoyance to Paul. It was something that kept him restricted. It was something that prevented him from being as free moving in his work as he would like to be. It was an affliction of one sort or another. Three times in verse 8, he besought the Lord about this, that it should leave him. He prayed to God three times. But he said to me, God said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." That's what God said. My power will be strongest when you're weak. My grace will be sufficient for you. In fact, says God, you will know my strength and my power in a way that you would not know otherwise. I believe these verses are very important for us. You and I will meet from time to time people who've got the idea that God is there as a type of divine vending machine. And all we have to do is pray, put in a few coins, and out will come whatever you want. God is there, you simply pray, turn the handle, or bash the side of the cabinet if it doesn't come out the first time. But anyway, put your money in, and automatically you'll get what you ask for. That's a frightfully immature and very dangerous approach to have to prayer. Now, I know that we are given great promises concerning prayer, but there is no subject more mysterious than the subject of prayer. And if you meet a person who has all the answers concerning prayer, then don't believe him, because there are many, many unanswered questions. Ultimately, prayer revolves around the sovereignty of God. Now, here you have a case of Paul praying three times. And we've got no evidence to suggest that Paul was carnal, fleshly, of the devil, out of the will of God, or anything else. He prayed, he prayed, he prayed again, but in the end he got the answer from God that God was not going to answer his prayer in the way that he expected. God still answered it, and he gave Paul more than Paul might otherwise have got. Now, it wasn't the type of thing Paul wanted. He didn't get rid of his physical affliction, and so it was something he had to put up with for the rest of his life. But God gave him something greater. God gave him the ability to handle that. And as a result, Paul came to know God in a way that he would never have known God before. God is sovereign, and God does know what he is doing. And so God may not always answer our prayers in exactly the way that we would like them to be answered. This is something like what I said when we were speaking on chapter 1 concerning the comfort which God gives. That people who have certain afflictions and sufferings learn an element of the divine character and the divine sufficiency which people in perfect health don't know. Of course, the person who is in perfect health can do other things that another person cannot do. So he's not to go around saying, wouldn't it be marvelous if I could get sick so that I could know God better? That's a stupid sort of an attitude to have also. The point is that we are all different, and that God works with each of us according to his will, according to his purpose. Sometimes he grants our requests, and sometimes he doesn't. Sometimes he gives all sorts of blessings and freedoms and good health and prosperity and lack of calamities, and things go swimmingly and smoothly. Other times he doesn't. He may allow afflictions and sufferings to emerge, but always God knows what he is doing. And through those things, he is able to equip people for certain tasks that he has in view for them. One of the things we learned about the gifts of the Spirit and the function of the church was that no two people have the same gift. Now, you can carry that across into the whole of life and realize that no two people are exactly the same. Our abilities, our situations, places we live, the sorts of things we do, the types of personality that we have, the characteristics, everything about us, no two of us are the same. And yet there is something that each person can do. God equips each separate person according to the purpose which he has. In some cases, he may give answers to prayer and give miraculous healing. In other cases, he may not. But we are not the ones to dictate to God what he should do. And Paul realized that. He accepted, without question, God's answer. God did not give him deliverance, but God gave him this greater experience of the divine enablement. So that when Paul was weak, he proved the power of God even more. Now, I'm sure that you and I have proved that at times. But there have been those times when we've been in complete control of everything, and we haven't necessarily been spiritually on top. There have been other times when we've had great difficulties. We've been cast upon God in a way that we would not have been otherwise, and as a result we have known something of the divine character and the divine enablement that we hadn't previously experienced. My power, says the Lord, is made perfect in your weakness. My power is strongest when you are weak and you realize it. So Paul says, I will all the more gladly boast of my weaknesses. Now that's where we left off in chapter 11. The things that Paul boasted about were his weaknesses, his humiliations, the number of times that he had been beaten, locked up, abused, all the humiliations that he suffered in the service of Christ. There are about 8 or 9 verses of them there in chapter 11. Now that's why he says, I boast in my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ then, I am content with weaknesses. I am content with insults. I am content with hardships, with persecutions, with calamities, because when I am weak, then I am strong. Isn't that magnificent? Go home and read through this again and ask yourself how this applies in your life. We move on then from verse 11 through to the end of the chapter, where Paul speaks of his plan to visit Corinth again. Now, first of all, he has a few words of apology almost for boasting the way he has. He's gone through a good chapter or two of fairly extravagant speech. He says in verse 11 here, look, I'm sorry about all this. I know I've been a fool. I know I've shot my mouth to some extent. Although he didn't shoot his mouth, I don't think he was uncontrolled. I'm sure he didn't just blow his stack, as we say. I don't think that was what he was on about. I believe it was a deliberate thing that Paul did. He set about deliberately to speak in this way so that he could stir the people up, because when he spoke plainly to them, they didn't understand. They were so thick around the conscience that it needed something fairly sharp to penetrate. So I don't believe that Paul was out of control. I don't believe for one moment that he'd lost his temper in the things that he said here. It was a planned approach so that he might stir them and somehow get across to them the truth that he wanted to say. Now, in so doing, of course, he says he's been a bit foolish, he's been boasting, and he's been doing things that normally he wouldn't like to do. But he says in verse 11, you forced me to it, for I ought to have been commended by you for all that I've done. He says, you ought to have been on my side, not on the false apostle's side. You ought to have appreciated what I have done for you. Instead, he said, you believed these false apostles, and so you have forced me to defend myself in these terms. He goes on in verse 11 to say, look, I am not at all inferior to these superlative apostles. Once again, superlative apostles in quotes, even though I am nothing. The signs of a true apostle, he says, were performed among you in all patience with signs and wonders and mighty works. I did things among you, he says, apart from my preaching, apart from the people who believed the gospel, apart from the formation of the church. He says there were other things done among you, signs and wonders, miracles that aren't recorded in the Bible, but Paul did these. And he says these again were proof to you of the apostleship that I bear. And then he goes on in verse 13 to say, for in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not burden you? Forgive me this wrong. Oh, there's a real thrust in those last few words there. Oh, he said, is that what you're upset about? The fact that I took no money from you? You think you are less favored than the rest of the churches because I took money from them, but when I was there in Corinth, I worked with my own hands, and you took that as an insult? Oh, he says, if that's the way it is, forgive me this wrong. Paul is really hurt over the fact that they have misinterpreted his motives in such a way. Now he's going to go to them the third time in verse 14. We've seen earlier the consideration of these different visits he made, the one in Acts and then the second one, which was the painful visit referred to in the opening chapters. And now he's about to go to them the third time, and he says, I will still not be a burden to you. He's quite adamant about this. He said, even if you have misinterpreted me, and even if you have been offended because I have not received money from you, he said, if you think you are less favored, well, he said, I'm sorry you see it that way, but he said, I am still not going to change my practice, because I want you to see the difference between the true worker and the false worker. He said that back in chapter 11 verse 12. He says, I will continue to do what I'm doing in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission they work on the same terms as we do. They don't work on the same terms as we do. And I want to underline that by showing that I am genuine in my service. So he says, when I come to you, in verse 14, when I come to you in the near future, I will still not be a burden. I will still work to support myself so that the authenticity of my work might be maintained in your sight. After all, he says, I do not seek what is yours. I don't want your money, he says, I want you. It's the people that he wants. They were ones that he had brought to Christ. He says, children don't lay up for their parents. rather parents lay up for their children. And you're my children, and I don't expect you to give to me. He says, I'll give to you. I will gladly spend and be spent, he says, for your sake, in verse 15. If I love you the more, am I to be loved the less? Oh, you can see how Paul is really hurt in his soul here. He has loved them so much, he has sacrificed so much for them, and yet they have misinterpreted him all along the way. Well, he says, I'm going to maintain my integrity, but he said, it hurts me to think that the more I do for you, the more I show my love for you, the less you return it. But granting that I myself did not burden you, verse 16, I was crafty, you say, and got the better of you by guile. Oh, there was another nasty accusation which his opponents had made. These superlative apostles, they probably had gone there and they said, oh yes, but you see, Paul claims that he doesn't take money to show that he's genuine, but he's got other ways of getting money. He's a crafty character, is Paul, and he gets it by the back door. You don't think he's getting it, but he's getting it all right. And Paul is very hurt in verse 16 when he quotes to them this accusation that he had heard. You say I was crafty, and I got the money from you by other indirect means. Utterly ridiculous, says Paul in verse 17. Did I take advantage of you through any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus to go. I sent a brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not act in the same spirit? And so it goes on. What he is saying is this, that in everything that I've done, I have been utterly open. There has been no backdoor methodology. There has been nothing sneaky, nothing suspicious. Everything I've done and everything Titus has done and this other brother who went with him, everything he said has been open and above board. There has been nothing done apart from what you yourselves have seen. Paul is speaking like this not because he feels himself answerable to the Corinthian church. After all, he's answerable to God. But he feels he must speak like this in order to silence the criticism. Verse 19, he says, have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves before you? Do you think I'm saying all this because in some way I feel that I'm answerable to you and so I better front up and give you a report of what I've been doing? Listen, says Paul, I'm not answerable to you. I planted that church. I have a ministry which takes in all sorts of churches in various places as I move around. And he says, you have acted as very carnal Christians. You've been very worldly people. Don't think now that I'm coming cap in hand to try to get back in your good books. Paul says, in speaking the way I'm speaking, I am trying to make you see the truth. I am certainly not trying to get back in your good books, kowtowing to you as if in some way I'm answerable to you. It is in the sight of God that we've been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. I'm answerable to God, he says. Remember that always. I fear, says Paul, that if you don't take notice of what I'm saying now, then when I come, there may still be some unpleasant matters to be cleaned up. I am writing like this so that you'll get them all cleaned up before I arrive, so that when I do arrive, we can have a time of healthy upbuilding together. I fear, he says, that you're not going to take notice, and that when I come, you may find that my arrival is not quite as pleasant as you had anticipated. He says in verse 20, I fear that perhaps I may come and find you not what I wish. I might find that you are not as repentant as I had thought you were. And he goes on to say, and you might find me not what you wish. You might find that I've got a bit of a sting left yet. Perhaps, he says, I might come and find that there's quarreling and jealousy and anger and selfishness and slander and gossip and deceit and disorder. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned before and have not repented of the impurity, immorality, and licentiousness which they have practiced. I'm afraid, he says, that when I come, I might be ashamed that this church that I boasted of, church that I thought was going so well, he said, I'm afraid that if all these matters are not cleaned up before I get there, then I might find you not what I wanted, and you might find me not what you expected. And then I'll have to deal with all these horrible things. Therefore, he says, please repent and put these things right before I come. Otherwise, I might have to make another painful visit, and that's the last thing that I want. This now is the third time that I am coming to you. Chapter 13, verse 1. And in chapter 13, Paul now makes a final appeal for self-examination. The whole of this section, and particularly this last chapter, is concerned with warning the Christians of their responsibility, urging them to examine themselves, to get their attitudes right, to repent of their wrongdoing, so that when Paul does come, it will be a time of happy fellowship instead of a time of acrimony and judgment and discipline. It's a rather complicated little section here, from verse 1 through to verse 8 or 9. It really has to do with the fact that these people had questioned Paul's authority. They had said he is not an apostle. That's the accusation that the false apostles made. They said, Paul is not an apostle. He doesn't pass the test. And so there's a lot here about passing the test and not passing the test. And what they're saying is this, that Paul has not used his apostolic authority because he hasn't got any, because he's not an apostle. Paul now comes back and says, when I'm with you, you'll see that I'm an apostle, all right. I'll pass the test. Don't you worry. And these people that have got loud mouths, he said, I'll soon have to shut them when they see that the accusations they've made against me are all false. However, he says, I'd much rather not use that authority. He's back on what he was talking about earlier in this section. I would much rather not use the authority. Now, of course, he says, if I don't use my authority, sure as eggs, there'll be critics there who'll say, there you are, he doesn't use his authority because he hasn't got any. And so they'll say, Paul has failed the test. Well, says Paul, if I fail the test in your eyes like that, I don't care. Because if you repent, and I don't have to use my authority, well, that's okay by me. He says, I'll be very pleased with that, even if it doesn't give me the chance to prove that I'm an apostle. He said, I'd much rather not prove my apostleship in such a decisive manner. I'd much rather that you repent first. In which case, of course, if they repent, they've passed the test. If, however, they don't repent, then they fail the test. And if they fail the test, then Paul will have to use his apostolic authority, and in so doing, of course, he'll pass the test. He'll prove beyond doubt that he is indeed an apostle. Now, that's the way it goes in these verses. Once you've got that straightened out in your mind, I think you find that it's fairly easy to understand. We'll just read it through, and then you'll see how it falls into place. Verse 2. I warned those who sinned before, and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, the painful visit referred to in the beginning of the letter, that if I come again, I will not spare them. I will not spare them. I warned them, and I warn you again now, says Paul, I will not spare. I will use that authority if I have to. Since you desire proof that Christ is speaking in me, verse 3, he says, okay, you desire proof, I'll give it to you, all right. I won't spare the rebels. He says, Christ is not weak in dealing with you, but he is powerful in you. For he was crucified in weakness, but he lives by the power of God. And we are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we shall live by him by the power of God. What he's saying there is this. Christ once appeared weak, crucified in weakness, but raised by power. Now, he says, you consider me to be weak, but you'll see also that the power of Christ works in me. That's why he says, we are weak in him. We appear weak. In effect, he's saying to the Corinthians, you've crucified me, in much the same as Jesus was crucified. You think I've been defeated. You think I'm weak. But just as Christ was raised by power and lives by the power of God, so we also, in dealing with you, shall demonstrate that same power. His weakness is simply the means by which the power of God is now to be demonstrated. Therefore, verse 5, examine yourselves. They've been spending all their time examining Paul. Paul says, look, how about examining yourselves to see whether you're holding on to your faith? You're examining me to see whether you think I'm a proper apostle. Examine yourselves. Test yourselves. It's dreadfully possible, he says, that you're professing faith, but not really having faith. There's a very solemn warning for us all here, because the more we get up with criticizing others, the less attention we pay to our own spiritual health. Remember what I said previously, quoting Derek Kidner, the most misleading way to feel wise is to feel superior. The most misleading way to feel a healthy Christian is to feel superior to others. Because in our concentrating on comparing ourselves with others, we neglect our own spiritual failings. We see the failings in other people. We say we don't have those failings, and so we acquit ourselves handsomely. We don't realize, of course, that we have failings that other people can see, and perhaps we can't. Therefore, says Paul, don't spend all your time judging others. Don't spend all your time examining others. Examine yourselves to see whether you are holding on to your faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail to meet the test. Test yourselves, examine yourselves. It may be, he says, that you fail. I hope you will find out that we have not failed. There's no doubt about Paul's faith, he says. I am utterly confident in my faith and in my position with God, and I'm also confident in my apostleship. And so we now come to this part about the failing of the test and the passing of the test. If they fail the test, that is, if they fail to repent, Paul will have to prove his apostolic authority by using it. That is, he will pass the test that they've all been wanting to put him through. He says, I'll pass it all right. You'll find that we have not failed. But, verse 7, he says, I don't want to do that. I pray God that you may not do wrong, not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may seem to have failed the test. Very complicated, but that's the meaning there of verse 7. We cannot do anything against the truth, only for the truth. In fact, he says in verse 9, we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. Now there it is again. He says, I'll be glad if I fail the test. I'll be glad if I don't get the opportunity to prove my apostolic authority. I'll be glad if I remain weak and you are strong. If you repent, if you pass the test, what I'm praying for is your improvement. Now that's the important thing, says Paul. I am not concerned about my personal vindication. I'm not concerned with exercising my apostolic authority. I'm not concerned with having a display of ecclesiastical power in your midst. I am concerned for your improvement. There is the heart of the Christian service. Christian worker is not concerned for his own advancement, for his own reputation all the time. He's not concerned with getting on and proving a point to everybody. He's concerned for the spiritual growth of the people among whom he's working. And that is Paul's main concern. It's just such a great pity that that work cannot always be done effectively because of these criticisms which surface. And so a Christian worker is limited sometimes. He cannot be as effective as he would like to be because of the sorts of criticisms that these people in Corinth were levelling at Paul. And therefore he's had to waste time, so to speak, defending himself and putting things right. Now I'm writing all this in verse 10, he says, while I'm away from you, in order that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority which the Lord has given me. And it is authority, incidentally, for building up, not for tearing down. Paul's goal is to build up, and that is what all his work is directed towards. So there you have it again. The reason for his writing this letter is so that things will be put into the correct condition. There will be repentance, there will be obedience, and then when Paul comes, he can enjoy fellowship and upbuilding instead of having to deal with all these unpleasant matters. Well, that really is the end of his letter, and then verses 11 to 14 just tail off with a few greetings and a final blessing. Finally, brethren, he says, farewell, mend your ways, heed my appeal, agree with one another, live in peace. Oh, what an appeal the man has. Then isn't that the appeal that should be going out to us today? Unfortunately, so few people are prepared to mend their ways. Perhaps we don't even heed the appeals which Paul and others send out to us. Here the urging is to mend our ways, to heed the appeal, to agree with one another, then live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.